As I think back of my life as a young person, as a child, go back 50, 45 years ago from this point where I am, one thing that we always did in our home was we watched the news. It didn't make any difference if we were at our house or just down the road to my grandparents. Grandfather always had the news on, and so I do the same thing. If I watch it at 7 o'clock in the morning when the Today Show is on, if I'm able to, I'll watch the weather at noon, and I'll watch it at 6 o'clock in the afternoon, and if I want to stay up, I'll stay up till 11 o'clock and watch it then. Every day, my wife says, "You've just watched it. It's not changed any. Why do you keep looking at it?" I don't know what it is. I just do. That was something my grandfather did. He had a diary. He kept it every day. And you go through that diary that he had, and he could tell what the weather was like, what the price of the grain was, and what he did that day, or what my dad did, or any of his other children who may be around. He kept a diary of everything. So I don't know what it is, but I do. I just watch the news or the weather with it on that part. But when you stop and think about the various events that take place, what is taking place this week in the state of Indiana has been a detrimizing, disturbing thing that takes place with our Supreme Court or whoever the person in the court was that passed this thing that's taking place. I think about the matter of events that take place in our world. There's just all types of different things that are done each and every day. Many things our Congress and Senate passes, and our president has done a lot of things that he should not have done, but yet he says he can by executive office, and numerous things take place. When I stop and think about this, in the face of what's going on in the world, is it worth it to do what is right? I mean, they're going to do this, they're going to do that, they're going to take this, they're going to do that. Is it worth it to do right? Along that same right, does it really matter if you live today, thinking about what the results will be maybe tomorrow? What do you do today? Have you ever thought about the results tomorrow? Every one of us is going to give an account to what we do and what we don't do. And when you understand the matter of grain, when it's put in the ground, it's going to bring forth fruit. Jesus speaks of that, put a kernel of corn in the ground, it's going to give fruit. And so, does it really matter if you live today thinking about what the results may be tomorrow? I say each of these things because there's all kinds of different ideas as to what is right and wrong, and many individuals accept no responsibility for what they did. I didn't do that. He did it. He pointed me. He punched me. He did this. It's always, I have no responsibility in anything I do. Other individuals will say that I accept no responsibility, and others are not concerned about what someone else does. It makes no difference what he did until it affects me. You can do this, you can do this. I don't care, that's nothing to you. But when you pull my chain, then it affects me. Concerning this matter of this, a couple weeks ago when I was here on the first, I spoke of the book of Ruth, about a family that left Bethlehem, Judah, and they go down to Moab. I want you to turn there to the book of Ruth. It's the 8th book in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. The eighth book there in the Old Testament, and it's an interesting book. I said last time I was here, it's a love story of what takes place in this, romance involved in it. But I also said it speaks concerning irresponsible living. How do I live each and every day of my life? What about you? How do you live each and every day? Irresponsible living. When you look in chapter 1 and verse 1, it says it came to pass when the judges ruled. Well, who were the judges? Well, there are several of them in the book of Judges. And when you read the book of Judges, you know that it's a vicious circle round and round every day, or every year, what's going on in this. how the children of Israel didn't want to live for God. They didn't want to do what was right. And God would send another country into them and cause trouble for them. And they took away all their food. They took away this. They put the people in slavery, in essence. And then after so much of that going on, the people would cry out and say, God, get us out of this. Get rid of these people. And God would send them a judge. He would raise someone up, and that person would lead them, and they would defeat the enemy, and then they would have peace, and everything would go good for a time, and then once again, bam, they're right back into sin. When you read the last verse of Judges, chapter 21, the last verse, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If it's right in my eyes, doesn't make any difference to you. It's okay for me. That's the idea of what I was talking about. This, does it really matter if I live today thinking, not thinking about what will, the results will be tomorrow? I have, it's not my responsibility. I didn't do that. You did that. It's irresponsible living. And what I see taking place in our country at this time in which we live is very clear to what takes place in the book of Judges and in the book of Ruth. Because when you stop and think about the name Bethlehem, that's the house of God. And Elimelech is praise God. And Naomi, the wife, is pleasant, happiness, joyful. And this couple, because there's no food in the land, we leave this land and we go to Moab. Am I praising God in leaving where God has placed me? I'm one of his children, and I leave that. What takes place when they go down to Moab? Elimelech becomes sick, and he dies. The two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, had taken wives to marry, and the next thing you find after about 10 years, they're dead. They became sick, just as their dad did, and they've died. And here's this lady, Naomi, and she's a widow, and she has two daughter-in-laws who are widows and have no children. And so that's where I left it last week concerning the fact that God is in the midst of, he's in whatever's going on around us, he's in the midst of that. He's right there with us in whatever takes place in our lives. Naomi and Ruth go back to Bethlehem. Now I'm going to try to fill in two chapters because we're going to go to chapter 4 and finish this here in just a minute. But in chapter 2, Ruth says, Naomi, I'm going to go work. I'm going to go find something. We got to have something to eat. I'm going to go to work. And as it was then, they could go into fields and glean. I remember as a kid, whenever they picked the corn in the fall, my dad and I were back in the fields walking up and down row after row. And my dad, bless your heart, we would pick up corn. And I'm not kidding you. Throw them in the middle, and then we get the wagon later and come by and pick it all up, feed the cows and the chickens, whatever. That was gleaning, and that's what they were allowed to do. And that's what she does. Well, you know where she happens to end? She happens to end up in a man by the name of Boaz. He's a wealthy man, and they're working in his fields. And I don't know how good-looking Ruth was, but there was something that he saw about her that he liked her, and he said, who is this woman? And they said, well, she's that girl from Moab that came back with Naomi. And he says, don't touch her. Let her get along to the sheaves and gather what she's going and leave out some on purpose. And because, you know, once they dropped it, they couldn't pick it up. And they were allowed to, and all that was for Ruth. And she goes home that day, and Naomi says, Ruth, where have you been? Oh, you know, I found this place where I was, and this man by the name of Boaz told me to stay among with his ladies, and I could go in and get something to eat. I'd get a drink, and he said, don't go anywhere else. Stay right here with me. And Naomi says, Boaz, hey, he's a relative. He's near of kin to us. And so Ruth does that. She goes and works for him. Then one day, Naomi says, you know, Ruth, there's a piece in the law. I was reading the scriptures, and this is what the law says, that the land is to stay in the family. It's not to go, I lost the land because we moved town, and you're a Gentile. You have no use to it. You've lost it, but somebody can get it back for us. And that's why I think I need to find a husband for you. And she says, this is what I want you to do. Boaz is winnowing the grain. He's up on the mountain and he's throwing it up, and the wind will blow the chaff away and the seed will drop through. And he's up doing that here today. And you go up and you get a bath and you get your nice clothes on and you go up there. And after he's eaten and after he's drank and he's ready to go to sleep, you lay down at his feet. And then this is what you say when he wakes up. So that's exactly what she does. Goes there and he's laying there and she lays down at his feet. And about midnight he wakes up and says, who is this? Who's at my feet? And she says, Boaz, put your wing around me. What she's saying is, marry me. She proposes to him, marry me, Boaz. So that brings us to chapter 4 of what takes place here. I give you all that because this is what takes place here. In chapter 4, you find in verse 1, it says, Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. One thing that Boaz says to Ruth, he says, Ruth, I'll do this, but there's someone closer than I. He's of nearer kin than I am. If he'll do it, that's okay. But if he won't do it, I'll do it. And so he has this meeting in the gate. That's at the town council where they are. He has 10 individuals, 10 men who will be witnesses to what's going on. And when you stop and think of this, this is the character of Boaz. He's not doing this in a corner. It's not under a table. He's doing this in legal matters with it. He has all the men there to take to witness what's taking place with it. He's doing it publicly. And he sits down with that guy and he tells him what to do. And look at verse 3. He says, he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And the man said, I'll buy it. Now, I don't know what any of you have concerning any other kind of property, other if you have any property, other than the place where you have your house and where you stay. My grandparents, my grandfather passed away, my grandmother, after that, she gave the land to my father. He's the baby of 6 kids, and she gave that farm to him. And that's another story, caused a ruckus on that. But then, several years ago, my dad gave that land to me and my sister and my brother. He divided it up and said, this is it, and all three of you have this part, but you have this, you have this, you have this on that part. That's what I wanted, was the farm. However, I have sold it now to our daughter, our oldest child, and she and her husband are taking care of that piece of ground. I say that because it's family ground. That's where my grandmother and grandfather lived. That's where I milked the cows, where I fed the pigs. That's where I went through the woods. That was home. And the property stays in the family. I like that idea. And that's what you find here. If you can read this later, but Leviticus chapter 25, it says that the land is to stay in the family. It's not to go to somewhere else. The family needs the land. Keep it in the family. And that's why Boaz has this guy come by and do this. But he says, now, look, Naomi lost the land. Ruth is a Gentile. She's lost the land. And we have to do this or someone else is going to do it. I have these 10 men and they're witnesses and they're taking part in this. Somebody else is going to see it and they're going to get it. I want one of us to have it. Well, it's a good deal. And the man says, I'll do it. Now, understand, though, in doing this, there's always fine print. I've signed a lot of things and never read a print at all. I've been on my internet trying to find a place to work, and I've been going through this, and some of these times when you read through these things, it'll give you another block will come out, you know, and they'll have 1,000 or more words in there that you've got to read, and it's in small print, and then you got to agree or disagree. If you disagree, you're gone. They just take you off of it. You got to say, I agree to it. Well, he says you need to read the fine print in this part here. And he says, not only can you buy the land, but you have to marry Ruth. Ruth, who's Ruth? Yeah, she's the lady that owns the land. And you need to marry her. Well, why do I have to marry her? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10 says that if a man and woman are married and the man dies and there are no children, the nearest of kin is to marry the woman to raise a son so that it stays in the family. Everything about that? When you stop and think of this, you mean my sister-in-law's husband dies, I got to marry her? No, I don't have to worry about that. She already has a boy. I don't have to get into that part, on that part. But that's what it is. You buy the land, you also have to marry Ruth to raise a son because they have no children. And there has to be a boy in this part of it. Well, you know exactly what happens to this near kinman. He says, no, I can't do that. In verse 6, he said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself. I cannot obtain it. He said, I'm not going to do it. It's a bad deal. Well, as you go on down this, when you get in verses 9 to 10, Boaz accepts the plan for himself. And he calls the elders to there, and they say, this is a good deal. You are witnesses, verse 9. This day that I bought all that was Limelech's and all that was Chilion's, Mahalon's from the hand of Naomi. And what it says here, moreover, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahalon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and all the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephraim and be famous in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. They're witness to it. And they say it's a good deal, and they approve it. Just like putting a stamp on the paper, it's final to go with it. Now, let me stop right here on this part. We're talking about a kinsman redeemer. What are the requirements for a kinsman redeemer? Well, you already know the first thing, you have to be a relative. You have to be a close relation to the individual, whether it's a brother or whether it's first cousin. You have to be a relative of the individual. But second of all, you have to be able, financially able to buy the land. And financially able to take care of this lady and in the home with it. And you have to be willing, voluntarily act in doing this. The nearest kinsman was a relative. He was financially able, but he was not willing to do it. Boaz meets all three. There was something with Ruth that he saw, and he says, that's what I'm going to do. So the official vote takes place, and verse 13 is the rewarded transaction because it says, Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Now think of this. Obedience brings blessing. Ruth was a lady who followed her mother-in-law. She said, where you go, I'm going to go. Where you live, I'm going to live. Your God will be my God. Where you die, that's where I'm going to be buried. I'm going with you. You're my people. And Naomi, we need food. And I'm going to go get a work. I'm going to go to work for you. I'm going to go gather the grain. And she's obeying her mother-in-law. It's not her mother, it's her mother-in-law. And she's doing what God wants us to do. Obedience brings blessing. And she's given a son, giving this man to be her husband. And so when you read the rest of the chapter, verses 14 to 22, you find that Naomi is once again the central character of the scene. The people praised God for her and gave her a name, says there's a son born to Naomi. And what starts out is bad because there's a famine and they leave the land and three people pass away. Now then you have joy and pleasantness and happiness in the home. The daughter-in-law is married and she has a son, has a child. It's all, you know, like all things begin, all things end well. It's a happy-go-lucky story, and we tell our kids this story all the time. However, I want you to understand some things. I see four things I want to try to help you understand because of all that takes place in our country. Some people accept it, some people don't accept it. Of all the things that are going on in our lives, is it responsible to always do right? Yes, it's responsible to do right. Always do right. My mother-in-law has told our kids this thing since 1985. Do right till the stars fall. I think that's how it is. Do right till the stars fall. And she's told that to the kids. Always do right. It's always right to do right. So what do we learn? How does this make any sense to us with what goes on in our world, in our country? God is at work no matter the circumstances. God's at work. We may not see God working, but I believe God is at work. Why would he allow famine to take place in a place where it's the house of God? Bethlehem, house of God. Why would he allow that to happen? I don't know. They had famine when Abraham goes there. Abraham goes down to Egypt. And he goes down twice. And he lies about his wife, Sarah, twice. God is at work no matter the circumstances. It's a period of the judges. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. But God is working. When I stop and think of the things that take place in our state and then the other 49 states of the United States and around the world, somebody say, where's God? Why isn't God doing something? I believe God is working. This ordeal in Iraq, Afghanistan, with the war bringing all those men and women home, and we're not going to go in that fight. Barack Obama, you will never end that war. You'll never end that war. That war will continue until Jesus Christ sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. It's there. It's going to happen. I don't care what anybody says. That war is there because God is working. God works in all the circumstances. God is sovereign. And the guidance of what God does is clearly seen. God works in whatever your circumstance is. If it's somebody that's dire sick, and the Sunday school class went through a prayer request, and there's a lot of people that are sick, God is still working. You lost a job, you need a job, someone needs to be saved, God is still working. God works in the circumstances. I see another one. God uses people whom we think are insignificant. Well, I'm not a part of the crowd. My dad wasn't this or that. You know, my name has never been on the highlights, on the signs, on all the glamour and lights and everything. God uses people whom we think are insignificant. Ruth was a Gentile, and she becomes great-grandmother to David, and through David comes the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. You think she is an insignificant individual? And does God use insignificant people? I don't know if any of you have ever heard of or know of a little lady in English, Indiana, very end of the state here, down by Louisville. Her name was Daisy Oz. Daisy Oz. Anybody ever hear of her? Never heard of Daisy Oz? I'm not saying it right, I'm sure, but she was just a little Sunday school teacher in English, Indiana. Nobody ever thought of her. I can't imagine nobody ever heard of her. I didn't figure you would. If you have never heard Lee Robertson speak, you never heard of her. Lee Robertson was just a high school kid in her Sunday school class, and she led him to the Lord. And if you ever heard Lee Robertson, the gentleman who pastored Highland Park Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and started Tennessee Temple University in 1946, and you think of the thousands of men and women that went into missions and went into evangelistic and into pastoring and into Christian education, all comes because Daisy Hawes, just an insignificant Sunday school teacher in English, Indiana. You never know who God is going to use. And Ruth was just a Gentile. Boaz is a descendant of Peleg, whose mother was Tamar, a Gentile. You see, God uses insignificant people. But I see another thing. There's a price to pay to love someone. A price to pay. The near kinsman had no love for Ruth. He just said, this is a business deal. I can use that land. I got some corn and wheat I need to get out, and I can use that land. He had no concern for Ruth at all. Boaz loved her. Whether it was her looks or just the fact that she was a part of the family by marriage, he wanted to pay a price for her. What I have learned in loving, love is not getting. Love is giving. Love, when you talk about for God so loved the world, that love is agape. It is a self-giving love. God says, I love you whether you give me anything, whether you do anything for me or not. I love you. It's giving. You burnt the toast, forget you. No, that's not love. It's giving. And that's why I see there's a price to pay to love someone. One other thing I find in all of this, the Lord Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. I went to Sunday school from the time I was just a little guy. Mom took me to Sunday school and church every Sunday. Beth went to church every Sunday. When she and I began dating, going together, I could see her on Sundays, but we were in church on Sunday night. At that time, church was at 7 o'clock at night, and wherever we went, whatever we did, we had to be back in Covington at First Baptist Church at 7 o'clock. No ifs, ands, buts about it. Her mom and dad were leaders with the young people. Her dad was a deacon. Her mother was a Sunday school teacher, and they worked with young people. But she was not saved either. I had made a profession of faith about the third or fourth grade of school, was baptized, but I was not a believer in Jesus Christ. Went to Sunday school. The teacher said, God's got something for you, Warren. And under my breath, I said, get me out of this Sunday school class. I'm going to go. I didn't care to sit there and listen to her. I was getting out of high school. I was ready to go. But in 1974, both Beth and I received Christ as our Savior. And she was saved on that Sunday evening. And just a few days after that, I was saved. I bowed my knees at our bed in our home, and I asked Jesus Christ to save me. And I say all of that because I had a lost estate. I was as lost as I could be. Our baby boy is here, and they have their little girl with her. And Beth and I have been the privilege of watching that little one these last couple nights. And you know, I once said those babies aren't pretty. Them's ugly little babies. But you know, we have three new grandbabies, January, February, March, and this one's the littlest one. And I think all three of them are the best looking kids there ever was. They're just as pretty as can be. But you know, as beautiful as I say they are, they're dying. They're dying. Because even though they've been born just 3 months ago, that little girl, she has an old nature in her. And that old nature fights against, and she does not have a new nature yet. She has not been saved. And there'll be a time, I pray for her every day, that she'll come to know Christ as her Savior. But she's dying. And you see, that's the same thing with you, the same thing with me. I'm dying because that old nature is within me. And I lost that. But that night, I recognized that Jesus Christ, my relative, he loved me and he was willing and he paid the price for my salvation. And just simply by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, I was saved. I became a believer in Jesus Christ. You can read in the book of Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8, and you understand the fact there that we were sold under sin, sold in bondage to sin, and the law was weak through the flesh, but God did what the law could not do through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think of this, Jesus Christ, God, a very God, but he lay aside his glory and became a man. The flesh, the word became flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14. The word in verse 1, the word was God, was with God, was God. And get down to verse 14 in John chapter 1, the word became flesh. He took on human nature just like you and me. So he was a relative. And in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, John says, I laid down my life and I take it up. He voluntarily laid down his life. And he had the price to pay. He was able to pay because 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, Peter says, we were redeemed not with gold and silver, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shed his blood and the Father raised him from the dead. I mean, stop and think of all of this, what takes place in this book. Irresponsible living to rewarded living, living, doing what God wants you to do. That's what I find in this. But when I stop and think concerning a kinsman redeemer, when you read in Ruth chapter 4, whether Ruth was there or not, nothing is said about her at all. Her name is not mentioned at all in that meeting. She's not there. Boaz takes care of the redemption all by himself. And the same thing Jesus Christ did for me and for you. My salvation cared nothing for whether I'm ugly or cute. Nothing at all. Nothing with my looking. It takes nothing with the fact of how much money I had at all. It takes nothing of whether I had been baptized or not. It takes nothing of whether I had communion or not. I was saved by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did the redeeming of me. I've been saved by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Nothing less and nothing more. All by him. When I say each of these things, my question to you is, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt where you will spend eternity? We're going to leave here in just a very short minute. And you're going to go out here on the highway, go right or left. Just that quick, something could hit you. And you could be killed instantly with a wreck. Eat your food at lunch, and you get choked and choke yourself. You could have a heart attack. I say all those things because I want you to understand, life is short. It doesn't mean you're going to live forever. Knowing that, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, I will walk into heaven, into my Father's house. I know I've been saved by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Nothing else, nothing more, nothing less. Can you say that? Are you living for Him? Of all the different events that take place in our country, are you doing what is right? There's a reward for doing what is right. Let me pray. Father, I thank You for Your love to us. I thank You for the truth of Your word. And Heavenly Father, I pray, should there be someone here that does not know You, dear God, would You break their hearts? May they yield and surrender themselves to You to know how they can be a believer in Jesus Christ. I pray maybe there's someone that just needs to live for You, need to walk with You. Heavenly Father, have Your way with them. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.